out of the anti-white system and tune in to the pro-white system at radioarian.com.
Hello and welcome to the Daily Nationalist. Today's date is Friday, the 18th of May, 2018. You're listening to me, Sven Longshanks, broadcasting at Radio Arian. As it's Friday, I am very pleased to welcome Florian Geyer from Mysterium Fasces. Florian, how are you doing today?
Well, I'm doing very well, Sven. It's a pleasure to be back on. It's a lovely spring morning, and I think we've got a great topic to discuss.
Yeah, definitely. This is really inspired by a conversation that I was having over at the Purity Spiral. And it was basically talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And this is often a criticism that gets made against Christians. A lot of people will bring up this Sermon on the Mount and say, well, this is very wet and very wimpy. And if everybody went along with this, it would just open us up to invasion and we'd soon be taken over. And I take an alternative view to that. I think this Sermon on the Mount is really, really good moral advice and moral guidance. And if nationalists were to treat other nationalists in the ways that are being advised by Jesus here, then we would have a really solid movement. We'd be able to rely on one another and we would have success. And I see our civilization being built on this moral guidance in this particular passage, which is why it's such a famous one. And it never opened us up to invasion before in the past, and I guess it's misused today by evangelical preachers and Zionist preachers and humanistic preachers that wish it to apply to everyone, whereas it's quite clear that it applies to the disciples and the disciples' own people. There's even a reference where it references love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is actually quoting from Leviticus, and this is Leviticus 19:18. It says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And that is really good advice. You don't want to be bearing a grudge against your own people. And basically, this Sermon on the Mount is expanding on that and giving more guidance around this general sort of idea that you need to, you know, you need to look after your own people and you need to treat them as you would yourself. And that is essentially nationalism, is that you put the good of the nation before the good of the individual. And that, I think, is a lot of what this sermon is about. And then when I mentioned it to you, because I was just thinking we'll just do the last bit, which is about the love for your neighbor. And then you suggested that we do the whole sermon, because it's full of some really good ideas, and I think it would be beneficial for listeners to hear this and hear our interpretation of it, because they're probably used to hearing it used in attacks against them if they are Christians. And the first thing that I really want to say about it is it's called the Sermon on the Mount, but when you actually look up the word mount, it could be any elevated place or any hill or mound. And I think it was far more likely the Sermon on the Mound, because we used to have man-made hills and people used to go up on them when they wanted to talk. It was the equivalent of being on the town hall steps today. And in Britain, we still have these mounds. They're associated with pre-Christian society. And I think that was far more likely what he was speaking on, rather than climbing up into a mountain. So I guess I'll begin with the first verse and then offer it over to you for an interpretation of it, Florian. And this is Matthew chapter 5. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. That's why I say it went up onto the mound. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So it's just his disciples with him here. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, a lot of people will think, poor in spirit? What does that mean? You want to be spirited. You want to have lots of vigor. So why is he saying, blessed be the poor in spirit there, Florian?
Right. So these are all, there's a couple of things that I want to mention right before we get into the interpretation of this particular verse. The setting of the Sermon on the Mount is very important. And most people, one of the things about Holy Scripture is that it assumes that everyone is familiar with the context and with the symbolism of the actions, especially in the Gospels. And so when Christ is doing by ascending this mound, is he is taking the place of Moses and he is inaugurating the kingdom of heaven. This is the purpose of this discourse, is to reveal the law of the kingdom of heaven to the assembled disciples, who are the first fruits of that kingdom. And so the mountain represents the meeting place between heaven and earth, and Jesus seated in a position of authority and is giving the law as one who has authority, like Moses did, but to a subtler and higher degree, being the one who spoke to Moses.
So the kingdom of heaven is, you know, that this is on earth. This isn't some imaginary faraway place. This is the way society should be on earth, yeah?
Right. So the kingdom of heaven is the is on earth and in heaven. What the kingdom of heaven is, as Christ explains, is the kingdom of heaven is those who are integrated into the life of God. That's all that means. And so what happened is that when Christ came to earth, when God became man and he assumed our human nature, he gave us as human beings the ability on earth to be integrated into the divine life, which he brought down to us. And so that's why the kingdom of heaven, our entrance into it, begins here on earth through baptism. That is how we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the purpose of life on earth is a struggle to an ever greater and finer degree, integrate ourselves into the life of the kingdom. And so when we die, our souls move to the place where they have been, they were already on earth. And likewise, we know many people on earth who are already in hell. So it's no surprise to us where they go when they depart this life.
Okay, that makes sense. So what's this bit about poor in spirit there? What's the real meaning of that?
Right. So poverty in spirit has to do fundamentally with humility. And so the poverty in spirit has to do with the fundamental difference between the Christian religion and between Jesus Christ, especially as the God-man, and, you know, the sin that we see in Adam, is that in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, man was alienated from God, who is a person. And because of this, he was alienated from himself. He didn't, there is this disintegration is the correct word, between the will of God and between natural law and the cosmic order and how all things should act. And man, who is designed to be perfectly integrated into that reality, that is lost. And because of this, what happens is that man enthrones himself as the giver of law and as the arbiter of right and wrong, having knowledge of good and evil, and relies upon his own knowledge and his own ego as the determiner of reality. Dr. Johnson just gave a really excellent lecture on Hegel, which goes into some depth as to how our own perception of the world as an atomized individual is extremely fallacious. And so what Christ is saying here, essentially, is it's for us to be humble. We should be poor in spirit, in that we don't seek aggrandizement of our own spiritual capital, so to speak, that we look towards God as poor people look towards their master. And rather than, you know, puffing ourselves up and this kind of business, we act with all humility and service. And instead of caring for the woes of this, the good things of this world, as the rich do, and seeking the seeking fulfillment and satisfaction of virtues and reward for those in this life, we look on to the next life, life in the spirit. And again, it's important to have this context because many take this the Beatitudes to be some sort of radical Gnostic detachment of the material world from the kingdom of heaven and saying that, oh, you know, you just have to totally ignore the material world. It's not like that at all. They intersect subtly and completely, as we've just described. Jesus is a man. But rather that for us, the material world is just a step in what is to come. And so our display of virtue and our struggling to execute what is good here on this earth is a preparation for the eternal life, which will come after the second coming of Christ. Go ahead, please.
I was just going to say, so it's you know, it's admitting that any gifts that you do have, any skills that you do have, they don't come from yourself. They come from God. Everything comes from God. So it's saying, you know, it's an understanding that you have complete poverty as far as these things are concerned. And it's admitting that. So whatever you have doesn't come from yourself. You don't generate these things. They're given to us by God, and it's accepting that. So that's what it means by blessed are the poor in spirit, because they understand that what they have doesn't actually come from themselves. Everything that they have comes from God. So in the next one is blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I understand that as to mean you have an understanding of loss. So you have an understanding of grief and an understanding of the grief that other people have experienced. And we all need to understand grief and understand loss so that we have, you know, so that we have compassion for our the people around us, for our fellow white man. You know, we have to be able to try and put ourselves in other people's shoes. We cannot just condemn them, such as people that are race mixing. I mean, we have to understand that they have been completely brainwashed. That's all they see all day on the television is multiracial couples. They've been encouraged to do that. They've been taught to do that at school. And, you know, we have to have compassion for that. We cannot just condemn them and write them off. We have to try and bring them round to our point of view. So I think that's what it means by saying, blessed are they that mourn, because they have an understanding of, you know, of what it means to have this loss and to have this grief. What are your thoughts on verse 4, Florian?
I think that's exactly correct. Yeah, the mourning, I mean, is a product, as you say, of loss. And you cannot recognize loss unless you recognize substance. And so to be a Christian, to be repentant, and to see the truth of God, by extension, reveals the wickedness of the world. And so if one is a true, and it's will be no shock to the listeners of this program, if one is a traditional Christian and has the sort of worldview that we have, I mean, life itself is mournful because you see the exact opposite of the natural law enthroned and played out in the world all around us. And so what God is telling us is that we should understand what his law is and what we have lost and what can be available to us in the kingdom of heaven. And we should mourn the loss of that in the world around us. And this is not how things were meant to be. And this ultimately, especially within ourselves, the recognition of our own internal corruption, of how we do not meet the standards that the kingdom of heaven sets forth for us, that mourning, which that recognition produces, is the first fruits of repentance, which is how we come to return to a relationship with God.
Yeah, the understanding of how corrupt and degenerate we actually are. I mean, St. Paul talks about this as well, doesn't he? About how even though he knows what he should be doing, and yet somehow he finds himself doing the wrong thing all the time. And that's what sin is missing the mark. You have to have an understanding that you know, whatever we do is going to fall short of the mark, and that's why, you know, God, we have God's grace. So if we do make these mistakes, we do sin, we can ask for repentance and be forgiven. And this next one, number 5, this is one that often gets thrown at Christians. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This sounds like almost like blessed are those who just fling open the borders and allow all the third world to invade in, doesn't it, Florian? I mean, what does this mean? Blessed are the meek.
Yeah, well, so this is it comes back to the difficulties of context and of language and so on, and that it's so difficult to penetrate into these texts if you have a kind of, you know, Protestant mentality where all you just have to do is pick up the Bible and the Spirit's going to interpret it for you. Well, the Spirit is critical, but you also need to be able to speak the language. What meekness is very simple. meekness is control of the passions. It is the ability to use your rational mind to direct the energies that naturally bubble up within us towards their appropriate ends. And so it's not saying that anger or hatred or any of these motivating actions or emotions are bad, that we should be these kind of passive, you know, limp, you know, pushovers. Many times in Holy Scripture and in the services of the church and the saints, they write about the appropriate use of anger and hatred, but these need to be directed in an appropriate manner. And so a meek man, for instance, is capable, you know, if offense is done to him or his ego is wronged, he's capable of controlling his pride, which tells him that he needs to think only of himself and to readdress the wrong that's done to his ego. But likewise, a meek man is also must be willing to embrace the anger that impels him to action when he sees injustice. This is meekness. And we can see Christ with the, you know, scourging the moneylenders in the temple is an example of the meekness of Christ. And so, indeed, the meekness is not, you know, womanly passivity. It is the rational subordination of the passions to the law of God.
Well, I think the next verse, you know, sort of that's what the next verse is speaking about. But we're also told to hate the enemies of God with a perfect hatred. So it's not saying that we should just give up everything. It's saying that we should use, as you say, we should use our passions for what they are intended for. And verse number 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And righteousness is being in tune with God's moral law. And that means having a righteous zeal against sodomy, against miscegenation, against usury, against your countries being invaded, having a thirst for righteousness. So this verse ties in with this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," doesn't it?
Right, exactly. And even the earth that's given to the meek is not, you know, the physical world, but it's the world to come. It's the kingdom of heaven, which has already been promised. And exactly, this righteousness is, it's a product of being a friend and a son of God. And if you love God, you will obey his commandments, as he says. And so the holy fathers of the church, they tell us that our righteousness and our zeal starts first of all for ourselves, and in terms of how much energy we have for ascetic labor, how much we are willing to discipline our own passions and willing to strive to live a moral life and to deny worldly pleasures so that we can seek the spiritual glory and the spiritual goodness, which is the foundation of our whole life. You know, and on the one hand, this can mean, you know, like classic ascetic labors, prayer and fasting and so on, which are essential, as Christ will talk about later in this chapter. But on the other hand, I mean, this is, you know, to be a righteous person is just to fulfill the duties that have been set to you according to your station in life, and to fulfill them well and for Christ primarily. This is what righteousness consists of. It consists of love for Christ and living of that love for yourself and with your neighbors.
I think Noah is accredited with righteousness as well, isn't he? And you're actually not taught that much about Noah, but it does say he was pure in his generations or pure in his race. So just keeping the race pure, I would say that's righteous. You know, to be against the mingling of the races, keeping the races separate. That's righteous behavior. That's in accordance with God's plan. That's trying to prevent creation being destroyed. And the next verse, number 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You know, if we were in a situation, you know, we would like to have, I'm sure you would like whoever it is that's persecuting you to be merciful to you. You know, I think we should treat others how we should like to be treated ourselves, and being, you know, there is a time for vengeance and there is a time for mercy. It's important that we are merciful to our brothers around us, especially in the white nationalist movement. Some of us do things that, you know, we really are not very happy about. And you know, we just have to be merciful to them. You know, we all make mistakes. None of us are perfect. So again, I think this is, you know, this is very good to say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, this is the faith of the saints, isn't it? That if you die by the sword, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And again, if you are merciful to people, then you yourself shall obtain mercy. So I think this is an important one as well.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, and what this is just saying very simply is that the standard by which you dispense justice and judge unto the people is the standard that will be applied to you. And if you are honest with yourself and you realize that you yourself have corruption and you are not perfect in your virtues, if you wish to expect mercy from God for these failings that you have, then you must extend that same mercy to your brothers. And mercy is not, you know, again, it's not some, you know, limp-wristed feminine acquiescence to force, but mercy is just love in action. That's all that it is. It is. So when we talk of God's mercy, these are analogous concepts with God's grace and with his fire, with his light. These are all the same thing. And so the mercy of God to those that love him is perfect blessedness, and the mercy of God to those who hate him is eternal torture.
I like to think Adolf Hitler showed mercy to the, you know, the communists in Germany. There were six million communists when he took power, and he didn't lock them all up or have them all executed. I mean, he brought them around to National Socialism, and they eventually came around to supporting National Socialism. And, you know, he showed by example, and they came around. If we were to, you know, because a lot of the time I hear people say, "Oh, all these normies, all these race traitors, they should all be executed." And that's the wrong attitude to have. We should want to turn their lives around and be merciful towards them. And that, you know, it's a benefit to us to be merciful to them, isn't it?
That's absolutely correct, Ben. I think that this is a really critical thing. And unfortunately, I think this attitude is not very present in a lot of people, because so many people in our side of things feel very alienated from society around them and don't feel as if they have, you know, any social capital with which to you know, requite these breakers of God's law. And we have to be magnanimous and Christ-like, and we have to set a higher standard for our people. And you know, there's no such thing as abstract nationalism. I mean, it's just love for one's own people. And you know, you don't get to pick your family members. And oftentimes, you know, we all have family members who probably are degenerates or who do things that we don't like. But we have to, you know, still do our best to be compassionate with them, to seek what's the best thing for them, even if they don't like it or don't like us.
It's an extension of the family, isn't it? The nation is an extension of the family. So whichever way you know that you treat your family, that's how you should be treating your nation. The next one, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't think there are many people that could criticize this. I mean, we are all about purity. You know, we get accused of being purity spiralers for adhering to moral values. But that's what this is saying here. It's saying, be a purity spiraler. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, you know, purity is an ideal that we should strive for. Purity in everything. Don't you think?
I absolutely do. And this is, of all of the commandments, I think this is one of the ones that is the most important from an Orthodox perspective. And I'm just going to read to you the notes from the Orthodox Study Bible here, because they say it very well. Pure means unmixed with anything else. The pure in heart are completely devoted to the worship and service of God and accept no compromises. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, those who achieve purity practice all virtue and have no conscious evil within themselves and live in temperance. This level of spirituality is obtained by very few, but we may all strive for it. When the soul's only desire is God, and a person's will holds to this desire, then that person will indeed see God everywhere. And this is, in fact, exactly what the teaching of Orthodox Hesychastic monasticism is that man, because God became man, it is possible for man to, on earth, become deified enough where he does see God in everywhere. That he lives totally in the kingdom of heaven on the earth. He manages to free his heart, his highest conscience of all attachment to sin and so on. And, you know, when you achieve that state, it's like, you perceive God directly in everything is energizing grace, like what happened when Christ was transfigured on Mount Tabor and his divine glory emanated from him. The holiest of monks and ascetics and saints can see these things. And they see it everywhere and always around them. And that is the purpose of our life on earth, is to try and purify our heart, to try and seek after this ideal, even though we all fall oftentimes very short because of our many sins, because this is the heart that's required for the kingdom of heaven.
I like this, unmixed with any contamination as well. I mean, you should try to keep our ideology unmixed with progressivism and feminism, and you know, and we should hold to ideals of natural law and not allow promotion of homosexuality and not allow any of this to creep in. You know, we should make a stand and we should set a good example and we should be pure of heart. So that, I think, yeah, that is a really good one. That blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think the next one is a good one as well. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, you know, that's not saying, you know, we shouldn't defend our countries. This is between ourselves. We should be peacemakers. We shouldn't be encouraging strife between one another. We shouldn't be exaggerating wrongdoings of people in the movement. I mean, I would suggest it's not good to point to people that, you know, wrongdoers in the movement, because it's just causing strife. We should be, you know, trying to peacefully correct them if they are doing wrong, but not drawing attention to it or exaggerating it or trying to make an example of them. We should be, you know, trying to make the peace, trying to keep peace within, you know, within the movement itself. And here I'm applying this, you know, not just to Christianity, but to nationalism. As I say, I think a lot of these can apply to nationalism. So blessed are the peacemakers. Again, that's another good one. We should be trying to make peace between each other, not trying to exaggerate disagreements, I think.
Yeah, I agree naturally. And it's important, again, to understand, we did a whole episode on this, I mean, in our episode on Christian violence, as to what exactly is Christian peace. And I mean, Christian peace is the harmony of the soul. I mean, that's what that is. And so the Christian peacemaker is one who is able to take that inner harmony, the cooperation within themselves that they are able to achieve in Christ, and to try and bring that to the world around them. And so it's not just a cessation of violence or a cessation of conflict. Oftentimes these are the very mechanisms by which peace can be established because of the nature of this corrupt world. But it is an attempt, an earnest desire to bring about harmony and goodly cooperation between the various facets of life.
Well, the next one is really relevant to what is going on now, I think. It says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And right now we've got Jez Turner has just been given a year in prison for righteousness' sake. I mean, the guy was speaking the truth. He was standing up for us. He was speaking out against Jewish control of the courts, Jewish control of the government. Everything that he said was proved true, because the Crown Prosecution Service itself bent to the will of the Jews and prosecuted him after saying that there was no case to answer for. And he's been jailed for a year. Again, we've got Joshua Bonehill jailed for 4 years for righteousness' sake, for pointing out truths of Jewish power. We've got people that stood up for us in Charlottesville that are being persecuted for speaking up for white people. And they're all being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, Jesus said that he was the truth. See, he's the truth personified. So anyone that is speaking up for the truth, which is now called hate speech, you know, they are going to be blessed for this. They are going to be blessed for speaking up for what is right. And all nationalists are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we are all blessed. And the more we get, you know, the more we get oppressed and the more punishment we get, actually, the more blessed we are for sticking with nationalism. You know, we'll never be tried more than we can actually withstand. You know, that's something to always remember, that no matter how bad things get, there will always be a way out. There will always be something that you are supposed to be doing, something you are supposed to see, and whatever is happening to you that you can learn from and try and turn it around into something positive. You know, the more we are persecuted, the more we are actually blessed, and we should be looking out for the people that are being persecuted and are in jail. And I'll just remind people, we have got a list of all the people that are in jail at Radio Aryan in the sidebar there. What are your thoughts on this? Probably the same as mine, I would have thought, Florian, about being blessed.
Yeah, mine is the same as yours, and I think that we can kind of fold that into the next one, which is, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so this is the central essence of the Christian message. Is that the tradition of the prophets, the tradition of Christ, the tradition of the apostles is essentially the world rejecting them because they do not like what they have to say, and persecuting them falsely because they told them the truth. And so this comes, obviously the fundamental level here is religious and theological, but as Sven has pointed out, I mean, any struggle for the truth, you know, any suffering, any persecution for the sake of righteousness is, you know, the highest example of virtue that we can offer. And for Christians, I mean, if you read the story of the saints, this is what would happen. The martyrs would laugh with delight and mock their enemies as they would torture them, because for them, they perceived the violence that was being done against them as, in a roundabout way, their own spiritual violence, by which they could defeat the passions and the demons and so on. And so this is kind of the great mystery of the cross, is that even in the persecution that our enemies do to us, we are able to be victorious, that we gain merit, that there is a transcendental virtue which blossoms, which outlives all of those tyrannies of the temporal oppression of life, as our very conversation is testament to.
Right, so rejoice and be exceedingly glad if you're being attacked. And, you know, this is something, again, that Hitler wrote about. You know, if you're not being attacked by the Jews, then you're not doing it right. And if you are being attacked, then you know you are directly over the target and you should be rejoicing. I mean, these two things tie in together here. If you are standing up for the truth, if you are speaking the truth, you are going to be attacked, and vice versa. If you are being attacked, you know that you're hitting the target, you're hitting the spot, you're doing exactly what you should be doing. So again, you know, Christianity mirrors nationalism, and that's because, as I said before, Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Florian, that's brought us to the end of this podcast. I guess we're going to have to do a part two on this next week. Thank you very much for coming on. Thank you very much, listeners, for listening. I will be back on Monday with Patrick Little. God bless and hail victory. We'll be right back.